like to call your attention to one verse in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. I think many of us know that the latter part of this verse is not a good translation. If you look it up in your concordance, or if you can read Greek, you'll find it's the word patience, not patient waiting. Patient waiting is a participle or a verb, but it's a noun in the Greek Testament, and it's the word translated everywhere else, patience. The Lord directs your hearts to the love of God and the patience of Christ. If it says the patient waiting for Christ, it would, of course, speak to us, that which we are doing, waiting for the blessing that lies ahead. But that's not what the verse is talking about. It's not talking about our future, it's just talking about his past and his present. The patience of Christ. Christ lived a pathway of patience. You read that in Hebrews chapter 12. So it says we have to run the race that is set before us with patience, looking unto Jesus, who trod that path himself, the author and completer of faith. The patience of Christ has reference to Christ's life on earth, and I think it also refers to Christ's life now, because he's still exercising patience. It definitely says in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ now is waiting, because enemies are made his footstool. He's waiting, he has patience, an amazing patience. I've oftentimes felt that the patience of Christ these last 1900 years is far more amazing than his patience when he was on earth. It's amazing to think how the Lord still rejected and despised and spit upon and hated by millions of people, puts up with it and holds out the scepter of mercy to the human race. It's amazing. Maybe you've heard the incident one time when Bob Ingersoll, the famous infidel, was speaking. And during his message, he said, "I don't believe there is a God." He says, "I don't believe any such thing as that." And he said, "I'll prove it to you." He said, "If there is a God," and he took out his watch and laid it on the desk, "I'll give him 5 minutes to prove it, that him smite me dead." And he stood there, and the 5 minutes very slowly went by, of course. Some people in the audience fainted, and it had to be carried out. When the 5 minutes were up, he stuck his watch back into his pocket. He said, "Well, so much for God." And an old gentleman way in the rear of the building stood up in a very quiet tone of voice said, "Did Mr. Ingersoll think that he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? That patience lasted centuries upon centuries." That's entailed, of course, in this verse, but I think more particularly it has reference to the patience of Christ when he was on earth. And I for myself feel, and I've used it for years, that this text, you know, there are some very beautiful texts that say in one verse a tremendous deal, and this text, I've used it for years as a maxim, I hope, in some measure successful for my own life. The Lord direct your heart into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. It's a marvelous combination in those two statements. The very way it reads is amazing. It says, "The Lord direct your heart into the love of God." Direct your hearts into the love of God. That's a strange statement, isn't it? And of course, that statement wouldn't have any meaning at all until the reverse first has taken place. First of all, before our hearts were directed into the love of God, God had to direct his love into our hearts. The exact reverse. And that's what you read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. It tells you there that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That before God could direct our hearts into his love, he had to direct his love into our hearts. Now you all know, of course, that in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus said in Exodus, are composed of two main sections. The first part says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," and the latter part says, "Thy neighbor thyself." And he faced this question with that statement. First of all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And needless to say, nobody ever did. You cannot make a person love you by telling you that they've got to do it. That's impossible. And so God didn't tell it in order that people might do it. He told it to prove that they couldn't do it. Imagine here some young fellow, say, walks up to a girl and say, kid, I like you, you got to love me. She think he was crazy. You don't tell a person to love you. It's impossible. And so when God told men for 1,650 years under the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, it produced no results, of course. That's impossible. It had to be the other way around. So when we come to the New Testament, God changes that statement, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and tells us that the Lord thy God loves thee. The exact reverse. And that's how love is created. Love is created by being given to us. Every time I look at a little baby, I think of that. Now, that little baby that comes to the world hasn't got a spark of love for its mother. It knows nothing about love. It doesn't know anything at all, for that matter. It knows nothing about it. It doesn't love its mother at all. But you go a few years later, in many homes I've been to, I say to a little girl or a little boy, do you love your mother? And because they always say yes, I say, why? And I think I've asked that question hundreds of times during the last 50 years. And the only answer I ever got when I say why is because. It's the only answer she'll never give me. There is a because, but what it is, they don't know. They haven't analyzed it yet. But we've analyzed it. The reason that child doesn't love its mother at all at birth and loves it 4 years later, because during those 4 years it has been soaking in the mother's love. It's a mere response to the love the mother has showed it. And so our love to Christ is a mere response to the love he's shown to us. And first of all, therefore, before the love of God, our hearts could be directed into the love of God had to be directed into our hearts. It was put there by the story of God's love to us. And when the heart responds to that, then that love finds a place in your own heart responsively to his love to you. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, as it says in Romans 5 and verse 5, by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit puts it there. The Holy Spirit which is given unto us. A wonderful thing to have the love of God in your heart. We heard some about it, our dear brother, just now, especially towards the close of his message. He emphasized this. Love is the great impelling, propelling, restraining, and constraining power in a human life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. Henceforth, not to live unto ourselves, it's a restraining force. But to live unto him who died for us, it's a constraining force. And here in this verse, the apostle by the Spirit of God says to the believers, to you and me this afternoon, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. Love and patience. Love is the source of all things. God is love. That concept that you find nowhere else in the universe. Human beings never dreamt of the fact that God is love. Man in his religion can only think of God as holy, maybe, and God to be afraid of, and God to keep at a distance. But that God is love seems to be an impossible thought to him. And that's the triumph, of course, of the truth of Christianity, that God is love. Now, God is the source. Patience is the stream. Love comes from heaven. Patience is operated here on earth. There'll be no patience in heaven. Won't be needed anymore. Patience operates on earth. The love of God furnishes the power. And patience is the result of a conscious human weakness on our part. The love of God is divine, while patience is human. Because Christ became man, that he has patience. It is particularly human in its aspects. The love of God. What marks the love of God? What's particular about the love of God? Well, you know all through Scripture, from the beginning to the end, the things that makes the love of God an outstanding feature is that the love of God is a giving love. Love and giving are synonymous. If some of you young people can't spell the long word Christian, you spell it with four letters, L-O-V-E. But that's what it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, love is synonymous with giving. It has been said, whenever you read the word the first time, you get its meaning. And the first time the word love is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 22. And God said to Abram, take thy son whom thou lovest and offer him up. Love and giving are brought together in that amazing instant, the only instant in the Bible where the veil is lifted in the Old Testament. And you find that the sacrifice was not to be an animal, but the Son himself. And that's for the first time the word love appears. Love and giving. You know, today you have a tremendous deal of sham love. We are living in a sham world. People talk about love, and all they think about is getting. Love is not getting, love is giving. Years ago, I was in a little assembly, and a young man left the assembly. A Christian, I went to see him. He'd been saved for me some years ago, and I went to see him, and he said, I said, why have you left the meeting? Well, he says, those people don't show you any love, he says. You don't get any love. And he said to me, by you yourself, he said, several Sundays, you didn't shake hands with me. It just happened to be that way, I suppose. And I said, well, there's something wrong with you, some of us. Either you or I are wrong, and I'm sure it's you. You left the meeting because nobody shows you love. And I handed him my Bible, says, read me one verse in the Bible, anyone, where you're ever told to look for love. You can't find it, isn't there? But there are hundreds of us that tell you to show love. 25 times over, one statement is made, love one another. Doesn't say be loved by each other, but love one another. You do it. God didn't ask for our love, he gave it to us. And we are not to have people expect to ask our love. We are to give it to them. I said to this young fellow, you know, you've left me because nobody loves you. You're looking for love. Why, I said, when I proposed to the girl that became my wife later on, I didn't say, Miss Roberts, don't you think you ought to love me? I'm a good-looking young fella. I've got a steady job. I'm a preacher. Of course, I didn't tell her anything about the income because she just said no if your daughter. I said, don't you think you ought to love me? She would have thought I was a crazy person. You don't ask the girl to love you. You tell her that you love her and try to convince her some of you mean what you say. And then maybe if she inclined that way, she may say yes to you. But anyway, love is giving. It's outgoing. And he says, God, direct your heart into the love of God. Let your life be an outgoing life of giving. A life of continual sacrifice. That's what love does. Look at this mother that sweats and labors year after year, often gets so little response from her children. But she loves them and lives for them and often dies for them, like my mother did. They give themselves completely to others because they love. And he said, now let some of that love, the love of God, be directed into your hearts. For God's love is a love that gives. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, that is not love in word but in deed and in truth. You know, you can love in word so easy. So easy. Words don't mean much of anything. I was amazed listening to these Democratic and Republican conventions, how many words these guys can say. I used to think better of along with the boy. You're nothing compared to those fellas. Talk, 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 talk. Words by the millions. And when you add them all up and try to separate them and sift them, they've said absolutely nothing. And often as we Christians that way, we talk. We use a lot of words. We say we love God, but we don't prove it. Love is not found in words. Of course, it's told in words, but it's done in deeds. Lord Jesus, God so loved the world in them to make sure that you believe it. He loaded the letters of fire and blood on a criminal's cross. But nevermore can be denied. The men or devils will bow before it. The love of God expressed in giving. You know, you say to a child in the home, do you love your mother? And that child says, oh yes, I love my mama. Maybe 10 minutes later, the mother says to this child, I'd like you to do something for me. She says, I don't want to go, Mom. I don't want to go right now. She loves the mother, but she doesn't show it in deeds. She's just in talk. I was in the home about 3 years ago when her husband came home and kind of jokingly, like husbands will do, I was living at the home at the time, teased his wife and jollied with her that he loved her. He loved her so much. And she said, do you really love me? He says, yes, I surely do. Well, he said, then please carry out the garbage. I've asked you 3 times already. That's one way to show your love. Just do something. In an insignificant way, like carrying out the garbage, you can show your love. There's a tremendous deal of talk. But the love of God is real. It's the love that gave, the greatest gift God has. And oh, how thankful you and I can be that that gift of love moved our souls and brought us responsibly to Him. How or why, I do not know and never shall know. But I thank God it is so. It finds a response. But I'd like to say to you today, if you are not a Christian, remember that God is not going to take into account so much what men have done. The great test, the critical test in the day of judgment is not what you have done or what you have not done. The scripture always emphasizes the sin of omission. The greatest sin, the only unpardonable sin, is not a sin of commission, but of omission. It says, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus, it doesn't say if any man hates the Lord Jesus. If any man does not love the Lord Jesus, if he's guilty of that one sin of omission, of not loving the Lord Jesus, he signs his own passport to hell. I'd like to suggest to you today that God wants to set his love, first of all, into your heart, and he's done it by the gift of his Son. And if you don't love the Lord Jesus, you might have everything else to your credit. You might be able to boast about a great many things. But if you do not love the Lord Jesus, you're on the way to an eternal hell. And you ought to. There's no excuse whatsoever for not loving the Lord Jesus. His amazing love ought to stir your heart in response to thank him that he loves you enough to give himself for him. Again, I say it, to shed abroad in our hearts. Isn't that the lovely expression? Abroad in our hearts. Now, our heart seems to kind of a small thing, but God says it's worldwide. The love of God is shed abroad. You know, when people go abroad, they mean to go out in the world, other parts, all over this globe. And God says he shed this love abroad in our hearts. Somebody has well said that when you get converted, God takes your heart out of the world, and then he puts the world into your heart. That's what it says in Romans 5. He shed his love abroad in us, abroad. He puts the world into our hearts. Not for the sake of living with it, not for the sake of going with it, not for the sake of descending to its filth and crime, but to send out to it the love of God. God so loved the world, he put that same world, that love of his, out going to a world all around, into our hearts. A wide heart, the heart of the Christian, could be big. The whole world can find a place in it. As again I say, not of course for his own selfish interest, but that the love of God through his instrumentality might go abroad and many others might be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. It's there, but he directs your heart into it. It's first it's come into your heart. Now he says, I want your heart to direct it into it. In other words, the love of God comes to our heart when we are saved, and that's a theoretical fact, a blessed fact, but it's theory, so to speak. And now it has carried out into practice. The love of God is in your heart. Now put your heart into the love of God. And thus, in a very practical way, manifest that love. Reach out with it everywhere. You reach out with it to Christians, of course, for the great lack and need among Christians is the showing and sharing of Christian love. And the world needs the love of God to bring it to it in the glorious message of the gospel. As our brother has already told you, in every possible way, we are to be used of God to reach those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to carry the love of God to them. And at the same time, of course, we are to manifest it more particularly, even more closely, to God's people. Many of them are in need. Many need comfort, and there's a variety of ways in which we can manifest the love of God. Instead of looking for something, let's make it our business in life to give something. To give. When I first came to this country, I lived on a little farm in Michigan for a while. I found that I wasn't a farmer. Anyway, I bought a little 20-acre farm. I was going to do some chicken raising, and I bought a horse to be able to plow the 20 acres. The horse was named May. And after I had it for a week, I called it Maybe. The horse had some kind of a distemper, and you couldn't make it do anything. And one night when I drove into the meeting room, the horse fell down in the shafts of the buggy. It's years ago before there weren't any cars. Exactly, at least I didn't know of any. And the police is going to arrest me for cruelty to animals. But not feeding that horse. I said, feeding it? That horse eats from morning till night. Said, I gave it almost a pail of oats this morning, and all day long it was feeding. I went to visit the farmer. While I was visiting the farmer, the horse was on the barn floor, and he ate all the straw off the barn floor, and was just and had ate the broom, and was standing on the handle of the broom when I came out again. Eats all the time. But he was so helpless, he couldn't stand on his own feet. And I find Christians that are always getting things like that horse was, and they're doing nothing. One brother told me, I don't come to our meetings because you don't get anything else. He said, I get it when I go to hear these big preachers. What do you do with it? Maybe you get it, but you don't do anything. You're like that horse, man, always eating, and so weak you can't stand up. You see, you have to eat in order to be useful. The love of God is to be a practical life for you, an expression of what the love of God is to be seen in your life. And for that, of course, we need the second word in this verse, and that's patience. Now, the word patience here, first of all, doesn't mean waiting, of course. It refers to the life of Christ on earth. There's an idea of course, waiting in connection with patience, and we'll look at that in a moment. But first of all, it simply means the character of our life down here. It's the life of patience. We need patience. You know, I think of the Thessalonian saints. When they were converted, by and by, when some of their people died, you remember, you've often heard it said that the apostle wrote to them and told them they needn't be concerned about this. When some of their people died, they thought maybe they were not going to share in the rapture, and the Lord is going to come to take his people home, and you went on to tell them that the dead in Christ were not going to miss out on this. They're going to be raised first, and then the living all to be caught up. Anyway, some of their people died, and they began to think that maybe the hope of the Lord's coming wasn't real. They thought surely God would have come immediately. In fact, some stopped working, according to the third chapter, second Thessalonians, from which we were reading. And Paul tells them to keep on working. While he told them about the coming of the Lord, he didn't tell them he'd come immediately. He might come. Now, those believers felt so strongly that Christ might come then that they felt maybe they'd missed out because believers had died. That's a very short-sighted view, isn't it? They expected the Lord to come then. 1900 years have passed since then. He hasn't come yet. Suppose the Lord had come then when the Thessalonians were looking for him. It would have been a very small church. And I'm selfish enough to think that I wouldn't have been in it, and I'd be sorry for that too. I wouldn't even been here. I thank God he waited 1900 years so I could share in this blessing. See, they didn't have much patience. They were looking for the Lord's coming then. But 1900 years were to roll by. And still he hasn't come. And still we need to look forward with, we need to look with patience for his coming again. You know, oftentimes we are so anxious to have the Lord come. And I'm finding no fault with that, of course. We rejoice to think of the coming of the Lord. But sometimes the reasons we look for his coming are not very healthy. Often that's just because we want to get out of our troubles. That's one way. That's not a very nice way in looking for the Lord to come. My wife had a dear old grandfather in the Bahama Islands where I met her and married her. And he was a Methodist in early life and later on came into Assembly Fellowship, and he never got over the habit of smoking his pipe. But he's a dear, lovely Christian, that's just the same. Later in life, he developed dropsy. And he filled up with water. You ever know about dropsy? Water settles in the system. And as he became weaker later on, sometimes he would have a pail and a half of water in his system, maybe in 3 or 4 days. My brother-in-law and I, who did some medical work there, we tapped him for the water, took it out of him about every 3 or 4 days. And when he was full of water, he was unutterably miserable. I heard him say time and again, oh, Lord, come to take me home. Come, Lord, to take me home. I'm so weary. Then when we tapped him, he felt so much better. The first thing he says, where's my pipe? All the longing for the Lord's coming is gone. Because he felt a little better. And so many people, when they feel miserable, they want the Lord Jesus to come. Not so much because they want to see him, but want to get out of their troubles. That's the reason. That's a very shabby reason. The patience of Christ. Christ had patience. The Lord is coming. And yet in a certain way I read in the Bible that while he is coming and he wants to comfort, on the other hand he doesn't want to comfort us. I'd like to read it. Maybe you've never thought of it particularly, but it plainly says he wants to comfort and then he doesn't want to comfort us. In John chapter 17, he says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Father, I will they may be with me where he is, that is in heaven above with him. But in verse 15 of the same chapter, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, thou shouldest keep them from the evil. In verse 24, he says, I want them to be taken out of the world. In chapter verse 15, he says, I don't want them to be taken out. Both are true, of course. He wants us to be taken out, but while that we are waiting for that moment, he wants us to stay here. You know, dear Christians, it'll be a wonderful thing to be with Christ. That day for which he has waited so many, many centuries, far more anxiously than we will be waiting for it. He's far more anxious to have us than we are to be there. You can be sure of that. He's waiting. All that time, he's been waiting up there, waiting. And we are left here. The church has passed through those many centuries of trial and testing and sorrow and pain. What for? Because here we have an opportunity we'll never again have in heaven. It'll be wonderful to be with Christ, but it's almost more wonderful to be left down here. You know, to live for Christ, to suffer a little bit for his sake, to sacrifice, we'll never have again in heaven. We have an opportunity now we'll never have again. And I for myself thoroughly believe that it's a great joy and privilege to stay here. I don't ask any time in my prayer for the Lord to take me home. I thank God he's allowed me to stay a little while here to witness for him. It's a great privilege. And the Lord, of course, knows the hour. And when he comes, he'll rejoice. But in the meantime, I thank God that he's left me here. You know, during the war, it was a very hard job to get a seat on trains. I've been in stations where there were thousands of people milling around, all waiting for a seat on the train. Well, I used to get a reserved seat. You couldn't buy them, but I'd bribe a porter and give him a couple of dollars and say to the porter to carry this baggage. He could get through, but I couldn't. Put it on some seat. When I got there, there was my baggage on the seat, and I could sit down. I bribed him to get a reserved seat. You know, when you have a reserved seat, you don't have to push with the crowd. You know your seat is there. And I've got a reserved seat in heaven, so I'm not pushing to get there. I'm just taking my time down. I have the great privilege to manifest in some little measure the patience of Christ. The Lord is patiently waiting. The word patience, I said, doesn't necessarily look on to the future in this text, I don't think. But certainly in the Bible speaks about patience in connection with the future. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the 3rd verse, it talks about the patience of hope. So in patience you look forward, of course, that's true enough, to the future, to the bliss that lies ahead. We serve the Lord Jesus. We seek to sow the gospel seed. And in patience, like it says in James chapter 5, we wait for the harvest. The Lord is the Lord of the harvest. And the husbandman with patience waits for it. We labor in the meantime, looking on for the harvest day when the sheaves shall be gathered. In many other ways, patience has reference to the future. But I don't think it has that in our text. The Lord directs your heart into the love of God. I want you to know the love of God, not as a theory, but as a practical, moving, controlling, dominating power in your life. And if it isn't that, your life is worthless. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says you may do a tremendous deal of things, but if it's not because of love, it means nothing, it says. With God, it's not what we do, but why we do it that counts. I rejoice in this, because the feeblest saint, some woman who has never had any public life at all, maybe a mother who's worn herself out caring for children, will have just as much of a reward and glory to look forward to as the mightiest preacher that ever lived. Because with God, it's not what you do, the results that you produce, it's why you do it. The love of Christ is the constraint. Let the love of God direct your heart, the Lord direct your heart into the love of Christ and in the patience of Christ, the love of God and the patience of Christ. Now this word patience does not merely mean waiting. In fact, it doesn't mean that at all in the word that's used here in the Greek language. It's the same word translated in other places in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 and verse 3. The verb of which this is the noun is translated endure. And most of us know this word patience about means endurance. It isn't thinking of the future, it's thinking of the present, endurance. God, the elect you have for the love of God and the endurance of Christ. Christ endured. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, it says he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And in verse 2, it says he endured the cross. He endured the fearful havoc that sin has brought in his death. And he endured the wretchedness and opposition of men during his life. All his life and his death were an endurance, a patience. It's the word endurance. When it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, let us run with patience, it's the same word translated patience here. And both of them means endurance. And that word endurance is a rather striking word. It's the Greek word hupomone, which means literally to stay under. The Lord direct your heart into the staying under of Christ. In other words, to be content for the time being, to be the underdog. Patience. We live in a world where Satan rules. God permits him in his own infinite wisdom almost to dominate this world. It's a world that has no use for Christ. Every once in a while Christians say to me, you Christians, you make me sick. You talk about these things and you get excited when you preach and you get emotional and so on. You don't show much of it. You live like everybody else. I don't see any particular difference. And of course, we have to confess some of that is true. But I always say to them, well, then you get saved and you show us how to do it. And you find out, of course, they'd live the same way we did. It's easy enough to expect, but it's a little bit harder to produce. You see, we live in a world where there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is conducive to Christian living. We live in a world where everything is opposed to it. We have a sinful nature that will entice us from within. The devil with all his animosity hates Christians like he hates poison. He loves poison. He hates Christians. We're in a world where the world with its attractors, its seductions, its deceptions, its lures, has a tremendous influence on people. We live in a world where everything possible militates against Christian living. And to live here for Christ, there's no sinecure. It's not a Sunday school picnic. That's why should the Lord direct us in the love of God and the patience of Christ, the endurance of Christ. Christ took the place of the underdog, reverently saying, he, the Lord of life and glory, was ignored by most people, hated by many, despised by others, and misunderstood and forsaken by his own disciples. His whole life was a life of endurance. You think of the living, eternal God walking here in loneliness, living in poverty, misunderstood, and finally spit upon and beaten and crucified. That is his life and death. And it's the example for us in this chapter, in this verse. The Lord direct your heart into the face with the endurance of Christ. Remember, we are here on earth not to have our own way, not to insist on our rights like people all the time are talking about. Talk about their rights. I was in one meeting where a Christian even said, brethren, I stand on my rights, and another brother spoke up, he says, brother, you better sit on him. We have no rights. We're in a world where we're the underdog. That's what this verse says. Into the endurance of Christ. It costs you something to be a Christian. In fact, it costs you everything to be a Christian. Just like in everyday life, I've very often said, when I got married, it cost me nothing to get married. My father-in-law was a government official in the Bahama Islands, and very kindly he bought the license for me himself, and he married us too. So I got married for exactly nothing. But I've been paying for it for the last 53 years. See? And so your Christian life costs you nothing. You get saved for nothing, but you pay for it ever afterwards. Make sure that nothing in the Christian life is free except your original salvation. All the rest you pay for. It's a life of endurance. It will cost you money. It will cost you time. It will cost you reproach. It will cost you misunderstanding. Even your own brethren oftentimes will misunderstand and speak against you and so on. It will cost you every step along life's way. But what differences make? When you look at the cross, you can thank God that in some measure you can be a partaker of his suffering. Not atoning, of course, but the suffering he endured, we can share him. Let the world despise us. Let men sneer at us. Let them do what they please. The Lord directs your heart into the love of God and the endurance of Christ.
Before our brother Phil Evans brings some necessary announcements, will you join with me in hymn number 324, 324. Nothing but Christ is on we tread, the gift unpriced, God's living bread, with staff and hand and feet well shod. Nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian in this uncertain world in which we live. And we would just trust this afternoon that everyone in this room knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her own personal Savior. And if there's someone that doesn't, don't leave this conference without making certain that you know him whom to know is life eternal. 324, and sing heartily as we join together.
Nothing but Christ that on we tread, the gift of Christ, the living bread, with staff in hand and feet well shod. Nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Everything
when we all
bring a few verses, number 361, please. 361. Get warmed up on a few of them here. And then we've got a special. Secret among some of us.
The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joy full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. Jesus, oh how sweet I am. Jesus.
Let's do like we often do and sing it softly, the first phrase, Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Each one, build it up, and then sing it right out on the last part. Let's sing number 361, verse number 2.
I love the name of him whose heart knows all my griefs and bears a part.
Smiling already. He was here and he taught us this song. Here's good news. Actually, it was written originally, Ring the Bells, but they've changed it, just these three words. So here's good news. Let the whole world know. And some of you know it, some don't. I hope we'll all know it at least a little bit better before we're done here this evening. Let's just get a start on it. And if you know it, sing along. As you're learning it, sing along also. Here's good news.
Here's good news.